Well, hey everyone, welcome to Hill City. I am so glad to be with you today and excited about the message that God has for us, particularly today, because I feel like there is a lot of confusion around the topic that we're going to be doing today and kind of just a really practical part of the matter of how we enter in to these places in our mind and in our inner conversation that happen around our identity and who we really are. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. A couple years ago, before the pandemic, I was starting to teach a lot more in different cities, and I was around this speaker who just has been a very well-known speaker for a long time, and I got a chance to talk with her for just a moment, and I said, hey, what's like one piece of advice that you want to give me, one piece of wisdom about this work? And she said, fly on one airline. And I was like, well, it's not what I was expecting, but okay, I'll listen to you. So I started flying on one airline. I started flying on Delta. This is not a promotional bit for Delta, although I do love them. And as I began to fly on one airline, I started to get miles accrued and get status. And I don't know if any of you guys out there have status on an airline, but let me tell you, it is a completely different experience than the standard airline experience. And over time with status, you're like, you begin to expect certain things a certain way. And I understand now why people are obsessed with their miles and where they stand with an airline, because the perks are unbelievable. And this morning, we're actually going to be talking about things like status, like how that status actually starts to feel almost like what I'm entitled to, like this is the way that it needs to be, that it's easy for something as small and really nice and beautiful as frequent flyer miles to make you actually start to like kind of get a little hook into your identity as a person. And I'm thinking, if that happens with miles, how much stronger is that pressure for that to happen in our lives in all kinds of ways, in all kinds of experiences? And we're actually going to be looking at a passage today that I think gives us a hint at what can really come against the truth of who we really are, and how even good things in our lives or small, beautiful things like frequent flyer miles or promotions or achievement or applause or likes can have this tendency to steal our identity and to take our identity from where it is secure and with the Lord to a place where we find ourselves going down a completely different path than we may have intended. So we're going to be looking at a passage in Matthew. That's a gospel in the New Testament. If you're new to following Jesus, if you're new to a lot of these stories, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the stories of Jesus's earthly life. And they really tell us about who Jesus is and what it looks like to live in relationship with our Heavenly Father and how Jesus has made a way for us to do that. And so we're going to be looking at a passage in the fourth chapter of Matthew, if you have your Bible, if you want to look at it. It may be familiar to many of you. This is actually called the temptation of Christ. And again, if you're not familiar with stories, you might be like, Jesus was tempted. Well, we're going to see that this kind of temptation that Jesus walked through and resisted models for us some of the main ways that our identity can be stolen from the enemy, and how we might be tempted into finding our identity in different places than where God intended. So we're going to look at what that looks like today. And here's kind of our main point, our bottom line for today. Cultural pressures create identity stealers, but Jesus models beautiful resistance. Okay, so cultural pressures create identity stealers. So we've got this identity theft that can be going on in our life, but Jesus models for us beautiful resistance. So we're actually going to look at what it looks like to resist what some of these cultural pressures tend to do to our identity today. So we're going to be Matthew 4. I'm going to start with verse 1, and then we'll work through this passage together. It says in verse 1, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Okay, we obviously can't go any further without talking a little bit about this, because depending on your church background, your own background, your experiences of what it means that Jesus was tempted by the devil. Is there a devil? What do we think about the existence of evil? We all come from really different backgrounds with that. For some of us, we were in traditions that really almost overemphasized this spiritual battle that we're in. For some, we were in traditions that really underemphasized it. In fact, we may not even be familiar with the idea of good and evil. And for many of us who didn't grow up in a church, maybe your experiences of evil or the devil are like limited to Halloween and horror movies. And so I want to, before we go any further, just take us through a quick sort of inventory of what Scripture actually says about the devil. So what happened in this passage before this part is that Jesus had come to be baptized. And this is sort of the beginning of his public ministry. So Jesus existed for 30 years in anonymity. He wasn't doing big miraculous works. People didn't really know who he was. And at the right time, it says in Scripture that God said, "It is now the time." And Jesus came and he was baptized. And at that baptism, his identity was validated. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." That's what has just happened right before this verse. So this is a big deal. And notice it doesn't say that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the Spirit. It just says the Spirit sent him into the wilderness, and then that is the time where the enemy came to him to tempt him, and we'll see how that plays out. So here's what I want to do real quick. I want to just give you five things that we know about the existence of evil, this enemy of ours, from Scripture itself, not from your traditions, not from your background. So I'm just going to encourage you to kind of lay those things down. And let's just pretend we don't know anything about any of this. And let's see what the Bible actually tells us about who this enemy is. Okay. And I hope for some of you who maybe grew up in backgrounds where this is a confusing part of your spiritual life, I hope this might be helpful to you as a starting point of who is this enemy and how does he act and move in the world even today. So what do we know about the enemy? The first thing is this. The first thing that we know is that he is under the authority of God. He is not equal to God. Okay, so he is under authority. Here's what it says in the book of Job. It says in the book of Job that he has to come to God to ask permission to sort of afflict Job through some suffering. We know in Luke chapter 22 that Jesus says to his disciples, "Satan has asked to sift you like wheat." So we know from Scripture, from tradition, that Satan is not equal to God. He doesn't have the same power as God. He's actually under the authority of God. Now, this doesn't mean that God tempts us, but God can use opportune moments to allow for the enemy to be present in this world because he's currently over the dominion of this world. Even though that battle has been lost, he still exists. He still moves and operates in the world that we are in. The second thing we know about the enemy is that there is no truth in him. John 8:44 says, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you carry out your father's desires." And this is what it's now going to say about who the enemy is. "He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So the actual word devil in the original language means slanderer or accuser. So what the enemy uses is lies to promote his agenda. He's always going to lie. The third thing that we know about him is that he is always scheming and deceiving. Ephesians 6:11 says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." He's always working to take the truth and twist it. He's always working to take something that might be truthful but confusing and lead us to be confused, to doubt, to feel deceived about what actually is real and what actually is true. The third thing that we know about him is that he's always masquerading as an angel of light. I think that's such an interesting phrase to hear about who the enemy is. that he masquerades as an angel of light. So what this means is that any of those images that you have of the enemy is like in a red suit with horns and like a pitchfork. He's not going to present himself in life in a way that you're going to see as like the red suit and the pitchfork. He's actually going to show up in truth and as goodness, but then use deception and scheming and lies to take what might seem to be good and true and then twist it at the end. Now, many of us wonder, well, does he show up physically and presently? Well, in a lot of ways, just like we talk about the Holy Spirit being in you and being able to inform you, the enemy is not in you, but he does seem to work through words. He works through whispers. He works through questioning. And if you've ever experienced that in your life where you've had that moment where you start to wonder, you start to doubt, or you start to be discouraged, and you feel like you're kind of hearing this voice of condemnation or doubt or despair or discouragement, that would be kind of that way that he might show up. Not with a pitchfork, not with fangs, and not with fear in that way that we might see it. But if we take this at its word, what scripture is saying, it's that Satan will show up and masquerade as an angel of light, as if he is good, as if he is for you, as if he has good information for you. We also know this about him. It is possible to resist him. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Notice that all it takes for you to get through it is to just resist it. It doesn't say you have to fight back. It doesn't say you've got to like weaponize anything. It just says actually when you resist the enemy, eventually he will flee. So we know he is able to be resisted. He's scheming, he's deceiving, but he is able to be resisted. Finally, and a very important aspect of who the enemy is right here in 1 John 3:8. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. What this means is that he has already been defeated. His work has already been destroyed. But I love what one commentator says about the devil. It says this: the devil is defeated, but he is defiant. The devil is defeated, but he is defiant, meaning that he is still at work today. But the ultimate agenda that he has, it says in scripture, the thief came to steal, kill, and destroy. It says that in John chapter 10. That ultimate agenda that the devil has been destroyed because of the work of Jesus. So that's what we know going in. I don't want to lose any of you in that first verse of this passage that are thinking like, what does this mean about how the enemy works in our lives? But I actually think it's really important to understand what it means and how the enemy works in our lives. Because as we see what the enemy does as he tries to tempt Christ, I think we also will see modeled some of the same techniques that he still uses today with us. So go ahead and look at the rest of Matthew 4. We're going to go back into that passage, and I'm going to read it through for you so you can hear sort of how this plays out in this conversation. We've got three characters at play in this story. We have Jesus, we have the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, and we have the enemy who is appearing with words, with deception, with scheming, with lies, in order to try to pull Jesus out of that God-given identity that we heard in Matthew 3. So here we go in verse 2. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Notice that. Notice that it's in weakness that the enemy comes to Jesus, in a physically weak place. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, throw yourself down. "For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus answered to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him and the angels came and attended him. Every temptation that the enemy presents is a formula designed to create doubt. every temptation that is presented to us is a formula designed to create doubt and to twist us away from our original identity. The first temptation that we see here that Jesus faces, I'm going to call this one the temptation of self-reliance. Jesus is hungry. Jesus is tired. At this moment of weakness, a physical place of weakness, the enemy comes and we start to see a formula develop. He waits until we are weak. He calls into doubt our identity, and then he challenges us to prove ourselves, to use self-reliance, to actually do something outside and independently of God the Father. So the devil comes to him and says, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread, right? And then Jesus answers by quoting scripture. So be aware of the temptation of identity shortcuts, especially when you feel lack. We have this old like mental health thing that we teach people in counseling called HALT. Like anytime you're feeling really low, you can use the acronym HALT, H-A-L-T, to ask yourself these questions. Am I hungry? Am I angry? Am I lonely? Am I tired? Because hungry, angry, lonely, tired are places of weakness. And it's oftentimes in weakness where we may start to feel that doubt about who we really are. And it's in those times where the enemy uses a moment like that to twist us to say, if you're feeling this way, shouldn't you do something about it? Don't you need to get relief from what you're experiencing? The enemy's methods are not creative, but they are often very effective. I love what Beth Moore has said about this before, where she's like, if you've been taught that the enemy's in you or he can see or hear your thoughts, he can't. You're sealed in Christ if you're following Jesus. But he has been watching humanity for all of its existence, and we're not that different. It's not that hard to tell what's going on with human beings, and particularly in times of weakness, when we feel lonely, when we feel angry, when we feel hungry, when we feel tired. It's an opportunity to be tempted away from who we are. So how do we resist those moments where we start to call into doubt, perhaps even God's love for us, because of those weak places? How do we resist that? The first way we resist it is by remembering who you are. What Jesus does back when he is tempted by the enemy is he says, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. If you take this at face value, it sounds like Jesus is just actually quoting literal scripture that has to do with literal bread, right? But in reality, Jesus is pulling a passage from a longer chapter in Deuteronomy 6 that tells us more about who God is and who we are with God. And Jesus would have known this whole passage. He named this one thing. He quoted this one verse to the enemy, but it was actually in the context of all of Deuteronomy 6. And what's happening here in Deuteronomy is that the Israelites, God's chosen people, are being reminded about who they really are. They're being reminded about who God really is and what he has done for them. Let me just read you a little piece of this chapter. It starts and says, be careful to follow every command I am giving you today so that you may live and increase and possess the land the Lord promised you. And it goes on, it says, remember what the Lord has done, that the Lord led you into the wilderness to humble and test you in order to know what is in your heart. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then fed you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known. And he did all this, and listen to this part. He did this to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. That's the thing that Jesus quoted. And in the passage, in this context, as it goes on, it says, God gave you manna to eat in the wilderness, to humble and test you, so that in the end, it might go well with you. Because you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands has produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. And he confirms his covenant with you. So in the context of the full passage, what's happening here is that the enemy is tempting Jesus to say, if you really are who you say you are, take care of yourself. And the original passage in Deuteronomy that Jesus quotes is actually saying, if you are who you say you are, then you'll trust God to take care of you. that actually it's the temptation that in goodness and in fullness, when we're not in want, when we're not in halt, in goodness, we have a tendency to forget God. And that actually sometimes it's these places of testing, it's wilderness places, it's the time that we've been through in the last year. It's places where we feel weak that we are reminded that it is God who provides for us. It is God who shows up for us and that we're called to remember who we really are. This is so easy in these moments of this kind of temptation to seek relief. Just like, I just want it to feel better just temporarily. I just want it to be better. And yet God says he promises restoration. We may look for relief, but God promises restoration. And what we see modeled in Jesus is the ability to come back to the truth of our identity as a way to resist temptation that comes to us. Okay, ready? Second temptation. Temptation two, the temptation of validation. Let me make sure I spell it right. There we go. Temptation of validation. Temptation 2, verse 5, the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Now look how the enemy levels up. He actually quotes scripture back to Jesus. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. The temptation of validation is the enemy saying to Jesus, prove you are who you say you are. Prove that God is who he says he is. But the resistance for this problem is knowing God's word. Now you might think, well, Jesus isn't the only one who knows God's word in this passage, and that absolutely is true. So let's look at what's happening here. First of all, when the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple, that means he would have been in a position where there's this huge retaining wall and this massive, like 5 football fields big and wide space, which is the courtyard of the temple. It's just this beautiful, majestic splendor. And from that point, he's saying, why don't you validate who you are? Why don't you prove who you are? And then the enemy quotes scripture to him. Now, he's taking that scripture out of context. And this is the first place that we see that understanding and being able to interpret God's word is such a crucial part of our experience as believers. If you're new to faith and you're like, I don't know that much about the Bible, I'm telling you, the reason that we do discipleship tracks, the reason that we give you all of these opportunities to grow is because the number one tool that God has given us is his word. The number one way that we are able to understand what our identity is, what does it mean to have an identity in Christ? What does it mean to resist all of these cultural pressures that have been around since this moment? Like what the enemy is doing here is the same thing he does today. He tries to make us rely on ourselves. He tries to make us validate ourselves. What do you think all of this status is about? It's about all of us as human beings trying to validate ourselves, trying to prove ourselves, trying to say we're worth it. It's the same old tricks that have been around since this moment. And if we're going to learn from what Jesus does, what we want to learn is that, first of all, just because you know the Bible doesn't mean that does not mean that you're following Jesus. And if you've been around and you've been watching the news at all in the last 18 months, you know that we've had all of this division even within the body of Christ as people have taken scripture and applied it differently and sort of almost sometimes lost the big point. And what we see here is that Jesus doesn't lose the main point. So even when he is tempted and the enemy uses scripture against him to say, like, doesn't it say in scripture that you can throw yourself down and the angels will take care of you? Jesus actually invalidates that by claiming a higher truth. And the higher truth is the one that he quotes when he says, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. The devil quotes Psalm 90. All of Psalm 90 is about God's provision and protection. But to take the verse out of context and say, if you are who you say you are, why don't you prove it? It's like saying, I'm not going to really believe in seatbelts unless I crash my car and make sure they work. Like, that's what testing is. The truth is we put seatbelts on and we believe that they are there to protect us. That's protection. If I put a seatbelt on and I'm like, now I'm going to crash my car because I just like don't know if it really works unless I test it myself. This is what the enemy was trying to get Jesus to do. Test what's true. Test who God is. Test who you are. Test to see if he really loves you the way that he says that he loves you. But that's the verse completely taken out of context. And when Jesus quotes him back and says, do not put the Lord your God to the test, he's referring to another story from the story of the Israelites in the Old Testament, where they were grumbling against God, even though he was showing up for them again and again and again. And when they tested him is when God was angry with them because of that test. Now, if you're thinking, oh my gosh, what does that mean for the way I interact with God? Keep in mind what we're talking about here, and maybe a question for all of us, a question that I've been challenged by this week as I've thought about it, is my doubt really disobedience? Are there times when I doubt God? I doubt his provision. I doubt his presence. I doubt his love for me. That if I was honest with myself, what I'm really being is disobedient. I'm not trusting the reality and remembering the truth of who God has been for me in the past, who I've seen God be for other people in the past and present. You know, we're all fighting a battle here. And we're fighting a battle as we see this develop, where the enemy is trying to get us to trust ourselves. Trust your own intuition as the highest form of truth. Rely on yourself. Validate yourself. And what we're hearing and seeing, what Jesus is modeling, is believing in his baptism, believing in the identity that came from his baptism when his Father in heaven said, you are my son, relationship, who I love, belonging, with whom I am well pleased, approval. Isn't that, at the end of the day, what we're all longing for, wherever we're trying to find it? We're longing to belong, to know that we're loved, and to know that we're approved of. And that's exactly what we're offered in Christ. It's exactly what our Heavenly Father gives us in our relationship with Christ. And yet, there is this force that keeps trying to help us believe that you can find your identity somewhere else. You can do it yourself. You can validate yourself. And yet here we see the way that Jesus models beautiful resistance to this deep desire in all of us to believe these lies that we hear. Temptation number two is validation. Resistance number two is knowing God's word. Okay, finally, temptation number three. Temptation number three is the temptation of shortcuts. Verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Okay, now, the deceiver, the manipulator, the angel of light, masquerading as an angel of light, we're starting to see his true colors. And this is what happens, by the way, when you are in this kind of place where you're resisting. You will start to see this for what it really is if you just hang with it. If you listen to that voice that's leading you in a certain way, if you just hang with it and you're curious about it, it usually becomes very obvious what's really happening at the end. And this is where the enemy shows himself for who he really is. All this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him and the angels came and attended to him. Resistance number three is remembering the victory. In Christ, imagine that Jesus came to do a work, right? He came because God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And here the devil is offering Jesus a shortcut. Here, you can do all the good. You can do all the good if you'll bow down and worship me. And of course, we may not think of ourselves as wanting to worship the enemy, like we would ever do that. And in fact, in this way, it seems like this temptation is kind of silly. Like Jesus would never gonna worship the devil. But the reality is the temptation is to believe that in the good work, that we can take shortcuts to the good work. Like, isn't this okay to do it this way because we're doing the good work, and that we can make our own decisions about what that good work looks like. We'll rely on ourselves. We can take shortcuts for that good work. This remains a temptation for today. We see it all over the news. We see it in leaders who fall. We see it in our own lives and our own desires to kind of make things happen. And yet what we know is that in Christ, we've already won. We don't need this victory. Jesus is already supreme. He's already done the work that's needed. And so this temptation of taking shortcuts is not something that we have to do, because we're not responsible for all of that anymore. We have our Jesus, who actually has been victorious over every single one of these temptations. God used testing in Jesus' life not to prove him wrong, but to prove him righteous. He used testing in Jesus' life to prove Jesus ready, to prove him strong even in weakness. And God uses testing the same way in us. He doesn't use testing to prove us wrong. He uses testing to show us how far we've come. He doesn't use testing to show us that we're weak. He uses testing to show us that in our weakness, Jesus is actually strong, that God within us is strong. This is our Jesus. Moses fasted 40 days to receive the commandments. Jesus fasted 40 days to live out the reality of the Ten Commandments, to actually show us what it looks like to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The Israelites were tested and found wanting in the wilderness. Jesus was tested and found victorious in the wilderness. Jesus teaches us first and foremost to treat God as God. God of all things, God of our victories, God of our defeats, God of our trials, God of our temptations, in times where we feel close to God and times that we don't, to still treat God as God. We are all on a progressive journey toward righteousness and holiness when we are in Christ. And sometimes the very best way to know how far you've come is to face a temptation again and see that you are different than you were before. 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, "Whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit," which means every promise that Jesus received from God, "You are my son, who I love, with whom I am well pleased," those promises are for us. It means that the way Jesus resisted temptation is available to us as well. We're not going to do it perfectly. We will still fail, but we never fail alone, because we are united with Christ in spirit, which means the enemy can scheme, but he will not win. It means the enemy is defiant, but he's still defeated. It means that you can resist and he will flee from you. It is still our reality that we are on this journey where identity theft happens, but our true identity, our identity in Christ, can never be stolen, because once we are in Christ, we are sealed in Christ. So we will fight. We will still struggle, but we are victorious because Christ has been victorious. So a few takeaways for you to kind of think about as we leave this message today. The first is this: identity shortcuts can provide fleeting relief. Like they do, they work, right? We can feel that sense that we want to rely on ourselves, that we want to validate ourselves, that we want to prove ourselves. But the love of God provides lasting restoration. So my first question is, do you want relief or restoration? Second question is this: difficulties do not always mean disobedience. Difficulties do not always mean disobedience. However, am I honest when my doubt or discouragement is actually disobedience or disbelief? Third, am I equipped to answer that doubt or discouragement with the Word of God? I'm going to tell you what. If the perfectly sinless Son of God, fully divine and fully man, needed scripture to resist the enemy, we are going to need to know our scripture to resist the enemy. It can start today. It can start now. Start believing that what I need to be equipped for this life, to be beautifully resistant to these cultural pressures that threaten to steal our identity, what I need is the Word of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for this story. And God, of course, like, it feels like it can feel fantastical and we're not quite sure about all of the details. But what we do know is that Jesus models for us what it looks like to beautifully resist. Jesus models for us what it looks like to stay perfectly connected to you as our Father. And God, we just want to know more of that in our own lives. And we want to be people who use our energy and our intellect and our passion to understand your word. And I pray, God, that you would give us a hunger and a thirst for your word, and that you would give us insight that we haven't had before, that you give us discernment and passion to know you and energy to know you in ways that we haven't before. And for any of us today who are feeling defeated or discouraged by ways that we've just been trying to do it ourselves, may this passage be a reminder that our identity is fully secure in you, and that we can come back to you, even if we feel like we're far away. We can come back to you, and we can claim the truth of these promises, God, that with you and in you, we have full belonging, that in you, God, we have full love, the deepest love, the kind our hearts truly need, and that in you and through you, God, we have your full validation, your full approval, and God, that it's in that strength that we're able to resist the ways that the culture just pulls us to find our identity elsewhere. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.